Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
It's an amazing thing to be in love with God, worshiping God, in an intimate relationship with a God who I've never actually seen. 1 Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And that is one of my favorite verses because it is absolutely true. I've never seen God, but I love him. We seek to know God, but there is a level of mystery about God that is absolutely good and right. God is bigger than us. God is the creator of all things. I've recently introduced my sons, perhaps a little bit too soon, to Star Wars. I couldn't help myself. I'm like, I think you're old enough. The violence is not too gory. But as we've been watching Star Wars, they're asking questions about planets and galaxies and time and space. And I'm like, it's really, really big and really, really old. And my mind is expanding once again as I'm just thinking about the vastness of the created world and our size and our smallness in the midst of it all. And not only our size and our smallness, but how long the history of things are and our brief little window. And we're trying to understand God who created all of it and holds it all together, who is before all things. I heard it described like a character in a book trying to know the author. It's like, how could you even understand when you are his creation? He made me. He holds me together. I am like within the palm of his hands, and yet I'm like, I love you. And there's a mystery to God that he's beyond what the human mind could possibly even conceive. God is mysterious. God is shrouded. And we seek to know him, and yet he hides himself in some ways. But the beauty of God, the reason that I love him, is that throughout human history, he's chosen to reveal himself to us. He didn't have to do that, but God chose at various times to say, this is who I am, to speak to people, to give people visions, to give a little glimpse of what's going on in this world that is so much bigger than our earthly material reality. And so this happens throughout Scripture. We see God revealing himself to a man, or revealing himself to a community, revealing himself to a prophet. And it's as if God is hiding behind a curtain, and then once in a while he like opens up a little bit, and we're like, oh, the glory, the majesty, the awe, the wonder. People can't even contain it when they catch a glimpse. When the Hebrew people created the tabernacle and then the temple, the presence of God was even hidden behind a curtain. There was a sense of reverence and awe for that which is too glorious, too majestic for us to even see or touch. And this sermon series is titled Beyond the Veil, to describe the image of actually, is it possible to see that which is beyond the material world, that which our eyes cannot see, what is going on in that realm? In the place where God dwells, there's a lot of mystery. And this is why we call it faith. Hebrews says that faith is the confidence in things hoped for and the assurance about things not seen. You do not see him, but you love him. You do not see him, but you believe in him. Faith is belief in that which is unseen. Our faith is in God. A.W. Tozer has this famous quote. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Theology matters, I say as I push up my proverbial glasses. Theology matters, but it does. It's not just for the academic, it's not just for the scholars, it's not just for the professional Christian communicators. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Tozer continues this quote within the context. He also says that the history of mankind will show that no people has ever risen above its own religion. That is, what you believe about God communicates, what you believe about God will determine how you live in society. He also says, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. We move toward our mental image of God as individuals and as a society. What you believe about God determines how you live. This is true in so many ways. If you believe that God is a male, you may devalue women. If you believe God's primary leaning is toward wrath, then you will likely become angry and violent yourself. If you believe God is distant and aloof and doesn't care about you, you're probably not going to seek him. You'll probably keep a distance yourself. If you believe that God is loving but not really very powerful, not able to do much, weak, it's unlikely that you will lay on hands and believe for healing for the sick. If you believe that God is capricious or prone to just like fits of rage, changing his mind, then you will live in fear of failure throughout your days. Theology shapes the world. This is why even in British colonialism, as my ancestors attacked the world and took countries by force, that was a theological decision. Yes, it was motivated by greed, absolutely. Yes, it was motivated by racism. But at an even deeper or higher level, it was motivated by the belief that we hold the one true faith in the one true God. God looks like us, and we must impose that on the rest of society. They believed that they were missionaries. Missionaries. They thought we're bringing the gospel and forcing them to act just like us, because that's part of the gospel. Is living like us. We're going to force them to dress like us. We're going to force them to eat like us. They're savages. But God is a white man, covered in head to toe. This is what God is like, and they must act like us because this is who God is. This is how we must make the world to be. Their limited view of God caused great harm on the earth. Your theology matters. When you think about God, what do you picture? What do you see when you think God? Who is God to you? Let's consider where God is and what God is doing beyond even what our eyes can see. And so throughout the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at almost all of the major places in Scripture in which God is revealed visually. I'll put the whole series on the slide here, so you can just skip the weeks that you don't want to come to. No, I'm just kidding. I won't tell you who's preaching, so you can't based on that. These next 2 weeks are me, and they are the only Old Testament ones. As you see, the rest of it is revelation, because the word revelation literally means uncovering, revealing, like a veil being pulled back. Lots of revelation in the book of Revelation. But we also have some prophetic literature here that teaches us about who God is, even before the ultimate revelation of God, which is Jesus. And God in each one of these scenes is revealed on the throne. This is what they all have in common. The prophets, as well as John, had something like moved out of the way, like a veil opened up or a curtain torn, that they could see what was happening in the presence of God right now. And every time there was a throne. Today's message is called God is on the Throne. And I'm going to be speaking from Isaiah chapter 6, which is one of the first places where a human being is able to see the author of the story, where the veil is moved back and he catches a glimpse of God. This is Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. We're going to go a little slowly here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Whew. Can I read that again? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, who is King Uzziah? This is worth actually pausing to learn about. King Uzziah is recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. He was a pretty good king. They had good kings, they had bad kings. He was pretty good. He was made king at 16 years old. Right? Crazy. The front row just went, what? 16 years old, he was made king, but he did a very good job. He was prosperous. The Lord gave him success. The country flourished under his reign for many, many years. It actually says in 2 Chronicles 26, 5, he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. So he sought the Lord, and the Lord gave him success in all the ways, financial, military, prosperity, spiritual, the nation flourished under his reign. But then verse 15 says that his fame spread. Ding, 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 ding. Danger, danger. He was greatly helped until he became powerful. Verse 16, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. So King Uzziah had done a very good job, had been successful, sought the Lord. God gave him favor, and then he got proud. Power is a dangerous thing. He got proud, and so he thought, I can just walk right into the temple and do whatever I want. That was meant to be only the job of the priests, of the consecrated Levites who had given themselves to serve the Lord. But Uzziah walked right in and burned incense on the altar, and everybody freaked out. All the priests came and said, you cannot do that. This is holy ground. You cannot come in here. This is not for you. You are not a consecrated priest. And he started arguing with them. This powerful king, he's like, you priests going to tell me what to do? I can do whatever I want. I have the favor of the Lord. He argued with them. He got mad at them. And all of a sudden, leprosy broke out on his forehead and covered his entire body. The wrath of God. And he and all the priests suddenly rushed out of the temple. They immediately removed him from the presence of God, probably to save his own life, as well as to not desecrate the holy place. They rushed him out of the temple, and it says the Lord afflicted him. He had leprosy until the day he died. And he lived in a separate house, banned from the temple of the Lord for the rest of his life. So the year he dies, Isaiah gets this vision of the Lord. Have you ever experienced a moral failing of a leader that you trust? It's a devastating thing. He sinned. He overstepped the boundaries in the house of the Lord. And then he died. And his death marked a turning point for the nation that eventually led to the collapse of the Northern Kingdom. This was a politically tumultuous time. This was political instability. The nation in the year that King Uzziah died would have been like, what are we coming to? We had 52 good years, and now this guy messed it up because of his pride, and now he's taken out. And now this new king is gonna come, and how is he gonna do, and what's gonna happen to us? Are we gonna be okay? Has anybody ever experienced political instability in your lifetime? Ever looked at leadership and been like, what is going to happen to my country? Are we going to be okay? Ever felt like things are changing, they're changing fast, and you don't have any power over the power makers, over the decision makers, over the ones who hold power, and you're like, get it together, guys. Things are changing really quickly, and it feels shaky, and it feels uncertain, and people that I thought I could trust have let me down. This could be political. This could also be church leadership, people that you look up to that you're like, they're supposed to be godly, but they just left or they just failed and things feel shaky. Corruption and shifting. And it is in that context that Isaiah gets a vision of God. He sees the Lord. In grief over the brokenness of our world, where do we look? What do we see? Do you look at the world with despair? Do you look at the world with rage and anger? Amazingly, Isaiah is allowed to see God in the temple, the very place where Uzziah had trespassed. It's like Isaiah is transported to get a vision of God in the temple where even he would have not have been allowed. Uzziah is dead, but the Lord is alive. The Lord is on his throne. The Lord is revealed as king above all kings. He's on the throne, high and exalted. I'm still trying to imagine, is the throne in the temple or is the throne above the temple? It says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He is resplendent. He is glorious. He is high and lifted up above all other authorities. And he's so majestic that the train of his robe, just the train of his robe, fills the entire temple. Since we're living in this series of visions and dreams, could you use your imagination right now to picture this? Picture the most glorious temple or church or cathedral that you can imagine, and imagine the Lord on his throne lifted up and his train filling every corner of the room. Even in this little room, imagine a throne. Imagine the train spread out. Can you see the invisible world beyond this current historical or political moment? I'm not saying that you should ostrich yourself. You know what I mean? Like stick your head in the ground, like do 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 do, everything's fine, ignore the world. I'm just gonna not think about it. La 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 la. That's tempting too. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the opposite. Don't stick your head in the ground to ignore the problems of the world. Lift your head up. Lift your head up to look above the stupidity, to look above even the evil, and to see the Lord over it all, high and exalted. What is God doing right now over all of these fools, over all of these people? What is God doing? Because he's on the throne way above theirs. Can you get a vision of God in the middle of instability? And I speak even now with fear of the Lord as I read this passage, because I'm reading something that is so holy and so sacred that I feel deeply unworthy to stand here as a human being and describe the glory of God that I have never even seen. But I'm going to keep reading. The next verse, this is what Isaiah sees. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." He sees seraphim worshiping, the building shaking and filling with smoke. Now, no one knows what seraphim are. No one knows. It's fun to read about. It's fun to Google image search seraphim. We don't know exactly what they are. There's a lot of mystery. But these are creatures somehow in heaven that do not sound like little Gerber babies with wings. They don't sound cute and like shiny. They sound terrifying. They are without sin. They are in the presence of God, unfallen created beings. And yet even them without sin are covering their faces in the presence of God. They can't even look at him. They're covering their feet, perhaps covering their shame. They're covered in the presence of God. And they're not even speaking to God. They're speaking about God to one another. They're calling back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, the word holy is a hard one to define, because usually when we talk about a person being holy or an object being holy, what we're saying is it's set apart. The root of the word means like cut. Set apart from the world, or set apart from all that is evil, set apart from the common even, and set apart for God, devoted to God. We consecrate ourselves to make ourselves holy before God. And so if God is holy, what are we even saying? We're like, God is devoted to God. God belongs to God. God is set apart from the common. That is true. He is different. He is more pure than anything else. He's the only one who gets the triple holy. Holy, holy, holy. When you say it three times, it matters in Scripture. He is not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He's different from and greater than anything else. He's God. Our holiness is only in proximity or in correlation to him. He is absolutely holy, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. The glory of God is like the manifest presence of God. It's like weight. It's like a revelation of God's presence. It's not just the temple, the whole earth. This earth? The whole earth is filled with the glory of God for those who have eyes to see. He's everywhere. And verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This vision of God leads Isaiah to self-despair. If you see God in the midst of the broken world, you won't just despair. You won't despair. You won't rage, but you also won't just be comforted. It gives you hope beyond this world, but it also causes you to see yourself more accurately. When you see God clearly, you begin to see your own unworthiness. You begin to grieve not only over the king's issues, but you grieve over your own contribution. Not comparing yourself to the world, comparing yourself to the Lord. And all of a sudden, you realize that you are in desperate need of mercy. Woe to me. Isaiah says his lips are unclean, which is a very specific body part. The lips, he's about to become a prophet. He has to use his mouth a lot. I think our words, what we do with our speech, is one of the most telling things about us, actually. Scripture says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Even as I'm saying, what you believe about God comes out in how you live. It's also true that what's in your heart usually comes out of your lips. Side note, I feel like if I were like just writing this like poetically for my own thinking, I'd be like, my heart is unclean. Give me a clean heart. Because I feel like maybe it's a cultural moment that we're living in that we talk a lot about, well, he's got a good heart, you know? Like, I'm a good person. My heart is clean. I mean well from my heart, and like the words are just kind of a side thing. But God actually, in this moment, is revealing his actions. It's your words that are unclean. Even if your heart intends well, you're still speaking things that you shouldn't speak. Scripture says that we'll be held accountable for every careless word. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The lips of my people are also unclean. First me, but also we. This is called identificational repentance. When you say, we as a people have sinned. Not those people sinned, God, but I am one of them. We as a nation, we as a community have sinned. We are unclean and we come to you. I come to you on behalf of my nation and say, God, have mercy. Woe is me. It's easy to unconsciously begin to pray for the world out of a sense of superiority. Coming before God's presence, not in humility, but in judgment. God, I want to come to you today and ask you to help these people who are making terrible decisions. I would do better. Right? Just me? Pray for others, but from a place of judgment, putting yourself up on the throne. Look at those people having all these issues. But Isaiah comes in and says, woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and my people too. We're in this together. Do you see yourself as a person deserving of divine justice? Once in a while, this hits you in the presence of God. I know some of you have experienced it, and I hope that you all will. Once in a while, it's like the glory of God comes, the manifestation of his holiness and his presence, and you cannot help but weep for your own sin or fall on your knees and cry out, I am not worthy. God, only you are holy. Woe is me. I'm not clean. I remember this happening to me when I was fairly young, being at a camp and on my knees just weeping, suddenly so profoundly aware of my own sinfulness, and someone just coming along like, whatever Olivia's going through, just comfort her. And it was so nice, but they also missed the entire point that some sorrow is actually good. It's like, let it sit. Little like pastoral note, it's a good reminder to say, is it okay if I pray with you? You know? Because that might have been a moment to be like, no, I don't need anybody right now. I need to sit in this grief and sorrow over my sin. I don't need human comfort. I'm repenting. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The atonement in the Old Testament. This is before the revelation of Jesus, and yet we already see the heart of God. We already see the Lord who loves to forgive sin. God is gracious and always has been. Now, note here, the angel doesn't do anything about the people's lips yet. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips and my people. I live among a people of unclean lips. And God's like, let's deal with you. Isaiah, you, your lips. We know that Jesus came not for the healthy, but for the sick, which means you have to say, I'm sick. It's the poor in spirit who can receive his abundance. It's those who humble themselves that can be exalted. You can be cleansed. You can be washed from all sin, from all shame, from any sense of unworthiness. It can be removed from you. Praise God. From this posture of woe is me, you will never be burned up in the presence of God. You come to him in sorrow, in desperation, in acknowledging your need, and he's like, welcome home. He doesn't destroy Isaiah. Now, this image is scary of an angel with six wings flying with a live coal from the altar toward your face. That is scary. But we hear nothing of Isaiah experiencing pain. We hear nothing of him getting destroyed. We only hear that he is cleansed. God is actually less judgmental than we are. He comes and says, I'm unclean. And God's like, let's take care of that. Boom, done, fixed. We sing songs once in a while about fire. I love songs about fire. It's freaking Pentecost Sunday. I always wear red on Pentecost for no other reason than I'm just weird. And I'm just like, ah. We sing songs, we talk about the fire of God falling, and it does sound like scary judgment. It sounds like burning. And I think there's a truth to that. But it's not torture. It's not condemnation. It is healing. God's atoning coal of fire is for your cleansing, for your healing, not to harm you, but to heal you. The fire is good. The refining fire of God is good. Are you interested in receiving more healing? Earlier on, it said that the train of his robe filled the temple, and I cannot help but just mix stories here and think about the woman in the Gospels who had the issue of blood. She was bleeding for 12 years and no doctor could heal her. And in desperation, she crawled through the crowd secretly just to touch the hem of Jesus' robe, thinking to herself, if I just touch the hem of his robe, I'll be healed. And she was immediately healed. And Jesus said, I felt power come out of me. Who touched me? Called her out and said, daughter, your faith has made you well. The train of the robe of God filling the temple is a train of healing. His healing is everywhere. It's all throughout. You don't even have to reach up. It's filling the entire room. His healing is all throughout the space. This is the heart of God and always has been. And then, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. It's only after being cleansed that Isaiah hears the Lord speak. Up until now, it's only been the seraphim speaking. And the one thing that God says is a question. God loves to ask questions. And it seems almost like he's just shouting across the entire world or across the temple, across the room, whom shall I send? He's not like, Isaiah, should I send you? He's just putting this call out there. Who's willing? Who can hear me? Isaiah had to see God in order to see himself and be cleansed before he could hear the call outward to do anything. God's call is not coercion. He's not pressuring. He's not putting this like coercive, intense, like you have to go now, Isaiah. He just says, who? Who can hear me right now? Who should I send? He doesn't even just send. He doesn't say go. He says, who wants to be sent? Who should I send? Who's going to opt in to my sending without knowing what I'm going to say next? Got to ask, in this broken world, as an atoned for, beloved one, whose voice do you hear? Do you hear the voice of the enemy? Accusation. You're a mess. You're a failure. You could never do anything. You're a fake. You're a man of unclean lips forever. That's the enemy. Do you hear the voice of the culture? Either accept it or shift the blame. Rage tweet. Take it easy. Blame shift. Everybody else is the problem. That's the culture speaking. Not my problem. Do you hear the voice of self, which sometimes sounds like performance? Fix it yourself. Prove your godliness. Try harder. Just be absolutely perfect and do everything. Support all the causes and do all the things necessary because you've got to fix it. Accusation, acceptance, or performance. These are the options that we hear from the enemy, from the world, from the self. But the Lord invites us to an action of obedience. Who will listen to my voice and go? Okay, I feel like this is getting long. Are you open for a really long quote? This is hypothetical, because if you say no, I'm not really sure what I would do. Warning. Here's a whole paragraph. It's kind of intense. But this is from William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And he's responding to people who say, I don't feel called to evangelism. It's not my calling. I wish I could channel his voice. It's much deeper than mine. Not called, you say? Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. Not called? Not heard the call. Put your ear down and listen. Listen to the cries for help and look Christ in the face. Oh, Christ, I'm not called. No, I haven't heard the call. Have you heard God's call? He's calling out over the world, who is willing? Who will go for me? One of my favorite stories of calling is actually our dear pastor Seth Bazakis on a train overlooking the city and suddenly getting this sense of, I want to be a part of the healing. He heard the call of God and said, I want to be a part of the healing. And then he offers himself, like Isaiah offered himself. This is the final step. He hears the call of God and he says, here I am. Send me. Isaiah jumps at the opportunity. Self-offering. God doesn't make him do it. He says yes. When we serve God out of the cleansing that he gives, we serve joyfully. We're like, put me in. I will go. I will go. Like the motley crew who became the disciples of Jesus. He called them and they were like, absolutely, we'll leave everything and follow you. When you see him rightly, yeah, send me. We're honored to even be considered. Would God really ask me, the woman of unclean lips, to be part of his work on the earth? I'm not worthy, but he's calling me. He's just doing an open casting call. Sign me up. Am I willing to be available before I even hear the details? The answer is yes, God. Where are you sending me? The answer is yes. What do you want me to do? He gives his yes before he knows anything. And Isaiah was told to go and speak as God's messenger with clean lips. Unfortunately, the rest of the book of Isaiah, he's called to go to the nation and to call them to repent of neglecting the poor, to call them to repent of their religious pretense, and call them to repent of putting their faith in other political powers, not in God. He warns them of coming exile if they do not repent. And it eventually came, which proved that he was a true prophet. Isaiah's prophetic ministry was not well received, as it rarely is. And God actually told him at the very start of his ministry, they're not going to listen to you. If you keep reading the passage, he's like, who will go for me? And Isaiah's like, I will go, send me. And he's like, you're going to go, and they're going to have hard hearts, and they're going to have closed ears. Go and preach to them. Actually, the more you preach, the less they're going to listen. I'm sending you. It's not an easy calling to go. And he also prophesies of a day of hope, of a Messiah who would come and restore all things. And that also came true. So what's the most practical thing we can do in this moment? I feel like it's political instability. Maybe we don't all agree. In a moment of political instability, what's the most practical thing we can do? Keep up on all the rage bait? Protest? Vote? Volunteer? These are all great things to do. But the number one most helpful thing that you could do for the world is get a vision of God. Get a vision of God. This is why we're doing this series. Scripture is full of language to teach us about who God actually is. Nothing compares to the revelation of God in Scripture, so we're going to look at what God has already shown himself to be. But it's Pentecost. You'd be surprised how often my outfits line up with my sermon and I don't say anything. It's art. It's Pentecost. We live in a new covenant in which God has come to dwell in all people who receive him. Not just Isaiah, not just Ezekiel or David, but he actually said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, sons and daughters, and they will prophesy. So we are all called now into this role of prophesying, of seeing God and speaking what we see, on revealing the truth about this is what God is saying today to our generation. We're not perfect. We don't always get it right. We still see like we're looking through a veil, Scripture says, like through a dimly lit mirror. It's like not always clear, but we do see. And once in a while, God's just like, pulls back the curtains. Like, I want you to see me. I want you to see my heart. I want you to know who I am. And I want you to tell people what you see. So we should ask God to give us a vision of himself today on the throne. What comes to your mind when you think about God? Who is on the throne? Would you stand for now? Worship team activated. They all just jumped into action. You might want to end up on your knees. I don't know. But I figure we'll stand since it's been a while. And maybe close your eyes. Probably close your eyes if you're willing. And ask God to speak to you, to give you a vision of himself on the throne. God speaks through pictures often. He even gives us visual images on the blank canvas that is our imagination. It's like God's projecting something on it. So we're going to ask him to do that. So just begin with your eyes closed to see the Lord seated on his throne. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to fill this room. And we're asking you to show us who God is. And if you get distracted, just come right back again. But see what God reveals. Where is he? Can you see his face? Can you see his body? Who else is there? Where is he positioned? What is he wearing? What does his throne look like? Is he doing anything? Is he saying anything? See where he leads. And as we worship, keep bringing your mind back to this visual, back to this image. God on the throne, high and exalted. And as you begin to see, what do you need to do in response? Isaiah needed to say, woe is me. It might not be the same for you. What do you need to do in response? How do you properly respond to a vision of God on his throne?
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.